Amen. What a wonderful expression, really, of the doctrine in our catechism question about original sin, being born in sin, as well as the transgressions that proceed from it, which are grievous to the Lord, and yet his free forgiveness and the guilt that he gives to remind us that we need his grace and his salvation every day. Let us open our Bibles now to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. As we continue to work our way through this challenging book that is about faith, but also about works and how to hold those in proper balance, that there's no contradiction between the writings of the Apostle James and the writings of the Apostle Paul. Both of them have the same message from different perspectives, and we want to understand aright. One of the great challenges that faces the preaching of the book of James is just that, is falling into a preaching works. Even it can just kind of happen very unnoticeably in a way. And so we want to be challenged by the Spirit of the Lord and the Word of our God. So we will read from verse 1 down to verse 13. This is the word of God. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you, and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced or convicted of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Let us pray. We give thanks once again, O Lord our God, for thy word which thou hast written, which thou hast preserved, which thou hast given unto us in this portion which we have read together this day. We pray that in the preaching of thy word, the light of the gospel may shine forth unto our hearts. We pray that thou wouldst cleanse us of every sin, and that thou wouldst remove from us any hindrance to receiving thy word. We pray that with open hearts, with open arms, we may receive Christ and his gospel and the admonitions of thy word. We pray that we may know them, to love them, and to adore the Christ who has given them to us. Lord, may our Savior be exalted, and may we, thy people, be governed by thy Spirit in hearing thy word this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, how do you want others to judge you? We tend very naturally to be harsh in our judgments of others, and we tend to be very soft on ourselves. We often, some people have said, we judge others by their actions and we judge ourselves by our good intentions. And so we tend to give ourselves a bit of a pass. But the Lord says and cautions us against that. He says on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, "For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." So that which goes forth from your heart is going to come back upon you once again. So in the passage before us, James begins in verse 9 by reminding us and declaring to us that partiality is sin. Verse 9, "But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convicted of the law as transgressors." It's a very, very serious thing to be partial in your judgments. In fact, we use that word, being judgmental, based on anything that is outside of the gospel, really. We ought to declare that men are sinners by the word of God. That's God's judgment, and one that you declare on behalf of God. It's not your personal judgment, is it? It shouldn't be. It shouldn't be that you're declaring others to be living in sin or having sinful behavior based on your prejudices. It's always to be based on the word of God. God calls that sin. And that is very much ought to be the characteristic of Christians. Is that easy to do? It's often very difficult, especially to people that we love, to say this is sin. And I urge you to repent and to return to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not an easy thing. Our own personal judgments that arise out of our hearts are often very easy to proclaim or to broadcast. And so, beloved, if you prefer one soul over another, and I use that word soul because that's how we're to look at one another, right? "Henceforth judge we no man after the flesh, but after the Spirit." We see one another, we ought to. And again, this is a difficulty that only the Holy Spirit can overcome. To view one another as souls created in the image of God and who will one day give an account before the Lord. And to look at one another spiritually is very difficult. Because why? Because we don't see that with these eyes. We see them with spiritual eyes. We look at each other as physical beings, and we need to be cautioned not to judge one another on physical characteristics or social characteristics. So you are guided in these things not by your conscience, beloved, not by what you feel is right, not what you're inclined to think is right, but by the word of God, the law of God. Those are righteous judgments. And the way that you know that you're declaring them is that you understand that you're repeating what God said. You're not making something out of partiality or prejudice. So you're to look, as James said in chapter 1, verse 25, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." He looks into the mirror. He looks into the perfect law of liberty. He sees himself. He makes righteous judgments. He turns to Christ. He asks for wisdom to see these things. James also has explained that. And you understand then how God sees you, how God understands you, and you submit to that understanding. What God has said about me is true. When God says that I'm guilty of Adam's sin, that's a tough pill to swallow. It's tough to think that I should be held accountable for what Adam did, but he stands as our federal head. He acted on behalf not only of himself and his wife, but all of his descendants as well, plunged us into sin and misery. And we don't like it, but that is where we're at. That's the way God's word explains our situation. He says, furthermore, that we are to fulfill the royal law. Now, the royal law in verse 8 is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And this is something that is not, loving yourself is not something you have to be taught. Loving yourself is something that you do naturally. Loving your neighbor as you love yourself has to be taught. That's very important. So John Calvin says, it is very clear that we keep the commandments not by loving ourselves, but by loving God and neighbor. Indeed, to express how profoundly we must be inclined to love our neighbors, the Lord measured it by the love of ourselves, because he had at hand no more violent or stronger emotion than this. It's very powerful. Your self-love is very powerful. A lot of the difficulty that people have today may arise out of self-respect or out of a sense of dignity. But, beloved, contrary to what you're often told, self-love is never a problem amongst men. People love themselves far too much. And that's why the Lord says you ought to love him the way you love yourself. You ought to love your wife, husbands, the way you love yourself. You ought to love your neighbor the way you love yourself. That becomes a standard. You have no trouble loving yourself. You do it naturally. You're born with self-love. What you have difficulty with is transferring that love to others in that same way, in that same degree. It's a violent and strong emotion, Brother Calvin says. So we are extremely diverse. Culturally, we're very diverse as a congregation. Culturally, we've grown up with different customs and expectations. And, 50 or 60 years ago, we would have known what's expected of Canadians, what's expected culturally, how we behave. For instance, what's expected when we enter into each other's homes. And now a lot of that varies because we've grown up with different expectations. We've grown up with different understandings of what to expect. And so we have to learn even one another's expectations and be gracious with one another. We have different social situations, rich or poor. We have different, again, we can use the idea of, I think, social interaction is a good word for that. The idea of introverts and extroverts, right? There are some people who can just talk to anyone, and they can talk for half an hour, and you're struggling to try to get a word in. Other people are just introverts, and they just don't know how to start a conversation. They don't know what to say. They feel very awkward amongst people, and they can't wait to go home and sit in their house and read their books and be by themselves. That's just their personality. And we have to learn how to work through these things with one another. We're different. It's a challenge. It's not just a social challenge, beloved. It's a spiritual challenge, because we do these things in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're diverse even in terms of our conversion. And that's one of the great delights of Christian fellowship, is to learn how each of us came to know Christ, how Christ came to you, how Christ revealed himself to you, in what circumstances, at what age. All of these things are are interesting and ought to be fascinating to one another. And you ought to have a good handle on your own Christian testimony. How has God dealt with you? How has God made himself known to you? Because those are reasons to praise him, right? He's delivered you out of darkness into light. How has he done that? It's great to be able to express that to one another. And you might think, well, I'm just talking about myself. But beloved, a true saint will always love to hear those stories. And you ought to be eager to hear the stories of others as well. How did you come to know the Lord? How did you come to love the Lord? What are your spiritual struggles? So these are the ways in which we have to overcome our partiality and bring unity into the body. So partiality is sin in any of these areas. We're not to be partial to say, well, you didn't come, you're probably not saved because you don't know the day or the hour in which you were converted. So some people lay a great deal of stress on that. If you can't say the moment that Christ came into your life, then you probably aren't saved. There are people who believe that. Other people, it's so vivid, it was so dramatic that they can remember the very moment. And you know, we just tend to extend our own experiences to others. But there ought to be some evidence of change in your life and in your heart, which is why we call it conversion, because there's a change from death to life. So partiality is sin, and James says one sin is all it takes for you to be called a sinner. Verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. And some of you might look at that and say, well, I would have put the other way around. We tend to take adultery a little more lightly than we do murder, but James says it in that way. You can say, I have never committed adultery, but I did murder. You've broken 10 commandments in that murder. You've broken 10 commandments in that act of adultery. So both of these, incidentally, were capital crimes in the Old Testament. They were crimes for which you could be put to death. And the reason is that adultery is connected to murder, right? When you betray a covenant and commit adultery against your husband or your wife, you've taken away that life. You've removed their life. You've removed basic trust. And it's not that it can't be restored, and it often is restored joyfully, wonderfully, miraculously by the power of the Spirit. But it's a great struggle, and it brings all kinds of problems. So it was considered a capital crime. In our catechism again, question 84 asks, what doth every sin deserve? And we answer, every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. So every sin. It goes on to ask, are there some sins more heinous than others? Yes, there are. There are some sins that have greater consequences, obviously. But all you need is one sin, beloved, to commit your soul to God's everlasting judgment and condemnation. One sin. And so that doesn't put us in a good place. And as we sang here in Psalm 51 just a few minutes ago, we are born in sin. We came forth from the womb speaking lies. And so our estate is one of great need, one that requires and demands the mercy of God, the long-suffering of God, the grace of God. You can think of a piece of glass and a bullet hitting just one small part of that glass. It's going to be shattered, isn't it? It doesn't need to hit every part of the glass. It just needs to hit one part, and the glass is destroyed. You commit one sin, you've broken them all. So that establishes, beloved, your guilt before a holy God. You are guilty of sin, not just of sins, you're guilty of being sinful. Unless your nature is changed, you're guilty of having a sin nature that hates God, that provokes him, that challenges him, that goes against him. But there's mercy and grace for sinners. So then James says, here's the law, here's your situation. You break one law, you've broken them all. He's speaking to Christians here. Do you want to be judged by that law? Do you want to be judged by that law that speaks only of guilt, that reminds you of your own nature and your own rebellion against his law? That law is relentless in its demands. It's always pointing the finger to you, always telling that you're wrong, that you, even though you did it, you didn't do it perfectly. You didn't do it to God's demands. You didn't do it to the way that pleases him. And you cannot please him by your works. It's impossible. There is no compassion, beloved, in the law of God. No compassion in the law. We were speaking earlier today about, you know, the social programs that have been brought into our nation, and especially they were started after the Great Depression, because there was great need, right? I don't remember back that far, but my grandparents did. Everybody was in need. So how do we do that? Well, we decide that the government is going to provide for everybody's needs. And there's a way in which that was insulting to the Canadian people, because it was as if the government said, Canadians are not very compassionate. They won't really take care of their own poor. And so we have to do that. You know what happens when you can't institutionalize compassion. You can have programs that give out money, but you can't institutionalize compassion. And beloved, sometimes I think we feel as though we're relieved of those responsibilities because there are programs to take care of people's needs. But beloved, you are to be compassionate. You're to be passionate to the genuinely needy. There are a lot of people that abuse the system, but we're to have discernment and to draw out those people that are genuinely needy and to help them. Help them materially. We're going to see that in the weeks to come here as James develops this idea. You can't just say, be warm and filled. Now, I'm going to pray for you, brother. There are some cases where you have to say, here's $25. Here's something that I have that you can use here. Take it. So on its own, the law always displays righteousness. It doesn't display grace or love. Even though we have an affection towards the law as the Lord's people, the law itself doesn't express love. It doesn't express grace. There's a division there. And that's the division we've been seeing on Sunday nights in the book of Galatians, that there's no compassion there. There is only judgment. Do you want to be judged by the law? That's what James here is asking. Do you want to be judged by that law? So when a legalistic Christian is always condemning, always critical, always looking for failures, often always looking for things to correct. And there are things to correct, even within the body. There are things to correct. And we've talked about that also in Galatians chapter 6. He that is spiritual, let him restore such an one, a failure, one who has fallen away. Let us restore one another in the spirit of meekness. So it's difficult to restore somebody. It's easy to be critical. Some people act as if criticism is a spiritual gift. It's not a spiritual gift, not listed in the fruit of the Spirit anywhere. If you are critical, if you have a spirit of criticism, you're just expressing the works of the flesh, not the fruit of the Spirit. It's not a spiritual gift. Anybody can find fault. Anybody. It's not a challenge. We're all sinners. We believe in total depravity. We're all sinners. Of course, we're going to find sin within people. James says, "He shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy." You can't show mercy to others, and particularly to other Christians. If you can't show mercy to them, you're going to have judgment without mercy. You're going to be judged by the Ten Commandments. You're going to be judged by God's law. And it's a sobering thought to think that if you do not show mercy, it's likely that you do not know mercy, that you have not received God's mercy. Isn't that what Jesus says in the parable at the end of Matthew chapter 18 of the unforgiving servant? He's been forgiven a debt of millions of dollars, and he won't forgive a debt of a few thousand dollars. He didn't understand. He didn't understand how great his debt was against God. And that's what happens when we're refuse to forgive one another. When we refuse to be merciful to one another, we forget that we have been forgiven a huge, huge debt of sin by a holy God. And that holy God, by his law, has no mercy. That sin that you have has to be punished. It has to be punished. That's what we mean when we say that God is just. Every one of your sins have to be punished. So what are you going to do? Well, we confess that Jesus suffered the punishment for my sin. My sin has been punished. And Jesus received that punishment. And that's grace. That's love. That's love that Jesus would do that while we were yet sinners. While we were still angry with him, while we were provoking him, while we didn't want to hear about we wanted to hear about his goodness, but not about his judgment. You know, God is unfair. We had all kinds of excuses. While we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. So he had compassion. When you weren't looking for God, God was looking for you. And he was looking for you on the cross. He's dying for your sins on the cross. This is the gospel. And beloved, if you're not going to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ today, then you will spend eternity being punished for your sins. That is the part of the gospel as well. If you do not turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be punished for all your sins. It's going to take forever. That's how great the justice is of God. It's also how great his love is in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would take those sins, the punishment for each one of those sins, and bear them on the cross. So we are expected. Does God have the right to expect from his people that they would be merciful to others? Yeah, because he has shown them far greater mercy than you will ever have to show to anyone else. Anyone else. So, beloved, reflect much on how great your sin is that God has forgiven you. And it ought to just inflame your heart with love towards him and mercy towards everyone around you as well. Meditate on those things. Think on them, because they will bring you to a good place. And so we ought to, beloved, conduct ourselves so as to be judged in grace. Verse 12, "So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law," yes, "but by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." So a true Christian, as we've said, does render true judgments according to God's word. He makes a faithful discernment. We don't just say, well, sin doesn't matter. It does matter. Because we warn sinners to turn to the Lord because they're being kept by their sin from peace with God, from reconciliation, from salvation, from atonement. All of those things are kept from them by their sin. And so we do warn people that sin is the way of death. And righteousness, Christ's righteousness, is the way of peace. So again, we declare God's justice, not our personal judgments. So act, James says, as if you are governed by grace and not by the law. The law is your guide. It's not your master in that sense. You're guided by the Spirit. You're guided by the law of love, which is the summary of the law. So the law is involved, but your attitude towards it has changed. Right? You love God's law because you love God. You love everything he said. You love God. You love what he said. You love his word. And you do love his law. It's just not how you're going to be. It's not the way of salvation, first of all, because it judges you. But it is the way of righteous judgment, first in your own heart, to judge your own sinfulness and to plead the mercy of God against it. So as you have received mercy, therefore show mercy. Mercy rejoiceth against judgment. In the margin of your Bibles, you might see where it says, mercy glories over judgment, or triumphs is another word for that. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It's a far better way. Paul said, I show you a more excellent way. It's more powerful. Mercy is more powerful than a judgmental spirit. Isn't that true? Mercy is more powerful. The Lord says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And does that make sense to you? You know, it doesn't make sense to the natural man, because you get evil, you want to respond with evil. That's the old man that comes back and says, I'm going to get my pound of flesh. But God says, be not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, with mercy, with true Christian love. The Lord says in Proverbs 15, verse 1, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Have you found that to be true? Somebody comes and pushes you, maybe not physically, but emotionally. You just feel, well, I'm going to push back. And it's a powerful presence of the Holy Spirit when you can say, I'm not going to answer the way that he spoke to me. He was angry. He was provocative. He wanted a fight, and I'm ready for a fight, but the Lord gave me a soft answer. And haven't you experienced that then? You come back with a soft answer, and everything just falls apart. Yeah, I don't want to fight either, is how they may respond, right? Because what happens, you just, one person's angry and the other person, and it just gets angrier and louder and more intense until you can't even speak to each other, and there's a parting of the ways. And beloved, some of you may know about, there's a parting of the ways that's never reconciled again. And could it have been healed by a soft answer that turns away that wrath? Can you do that by yourself, beloved? You can't. You can't just. Because if you do it in the flesh and it doesn't turn out the way you wanted it to because you're trying to manipulate the situation, it often just gets worse. But when you pray and say, Lord, give me a soft answer to this person that seems to just want to provoke me. I'm here to pursue the truth. I love their soul. I want them to know the truth. If they don't, and it can happen within Christian assemblies too, right? You can have anger that results in division. But a soft answer turns away wrath. And if you have the wisdom to perceive that and to understand that, this person wants a fight, this may not even be the time to talk about this. We can talk about it later, but our emotions are running high. Let's just leave it for now. We can think a few weeks back, we talked about the sweet way in which Abigail just approached David. And David was out for blood. He was going to kill Naboth. And this was the end. That man has wronged me. He's going to pay for it with his life. David was sinfully, wickedly angry. And Abigail just went. She brought bread and wine and came with gifts. There was wisdom. And she said, "Don't do this. Don't do this." A soft answer turned away his wrath. And what did David say? "I bless you, Abigail. The Lord bless you, because you've kept me from shedding blood this day. It could have been terrible, but you have prevented a great evil in Israel by your soft answer that's turned away my wrath." So he responded to that in, as a Christian should. We think of the men of Ephraim as Gideon comes back from war, and he's exterminated the enemies of the Lord's people, the Midianites, and he comes across Ephraim, and they've had their own battle. They've slain Oreb and Zeeb. He's on his way to get Zeba and Zalmunna, and men of Ephraim say, "What's the matter with you, Gideon? You went to war, and you didn't ask for our help." And, you know, like, they're just angry. We wanted to be there in the battle. We wanted to be with you. And he said, "Come on." Gideon said, "You've got Oreb and Zeeb. Those are kings. You caught them. You got them out of the way. Your conquest is far greater than mine." He wasn't about to compare what they did. What does the scripture say? That their heart was just settled. Everything was smoothed over when he dealt with them just with the wisdom of God. George Whitefield was often opposed in his preaching, and very, very often. And it was a discouragement to him. He couldn't just pass it off. He was a sensitive man. But one man wrote him a letter that viciously accused him of some kind of immorality. He wrote back. He was really angry, too. He was just grieved. And he took up his pen and he wrote back. He said, "I thank you heartily for your letter. As for what you and my other enemies are saying against me, I know worse things about myself than you will ever say about me. With love in Christ, George Whitefield." So isn't that true? Your enemies may come against you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. You can say, "You know, if you really knew my heart, yeah, you'd have something to say. I know my heart, and I know I'm far worse than what you're accusing me of." So his soft answer turned away, we trust, turned away wrath. So, beloved, remember that love is not easily provoked. And may we have the grace of God, the fruit of God's Spirit, to bring a soft answer that will turn away wrath. And to remember that we want to be judged by the law of liberty, the law of grace. We want to be deal with others the way God has dealt with us. It's a law of liberty that has freed you from sin. It's given you true liberty. And by that law, beloved, let us judge one another as well. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, thou dost know the evil of our own hearts and how we often, too often, rise up against those who oppose us. Lord, grant that we may have wisdom. Grant that we may know thy grace experientially, that we may understand the mercy that thou hast displayed before us so richly, so wonderfully in Christ Jesus. And we pray of thee that thou wouldst make us to be joyful towards one another, that we may encourage one another, exhort one another, but also to show love and mercy to one another. Deliver us from a sinfully judgmental spirit, a critical heart. And we pray, Lord, that we may encourage one another and rejoice to know the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the source of all comfort for us and who is the source of our salvation. How we thank thee for so rich a salvation as is found in our blessed and dear Savior, in whose name we pray now. Amen.